Hi, News to the East Lake. Buenos dias. Good morning and welcome again to our morning service today. Again, I feel like it's just weird as we continue planning and for these services and preaching in an empty room. I'm glad to have Pastor Danny and Pastor Gustavo joining me today. They're going to be my audience today. But it's still awkward, and I'm sure you feel the same way. Sitting in the comfort of your living room or standing around in your house as you participate in our worship service and hear the Word of God. But I do hope that, and I know that the Spirit of God is at work in your life, in my life. I know that God's Word does not return void. And so even as we consider His Word this morning in these circumstances, I pray that the Lord would bless us all together and that we would sense His presence in our midst. Last week we looked at the last few verses of chapters 1 of the book of Philippians. And this morning we're going to continue with our series, our short series, in this short letter that Paul writes to the church in Philippi. We begin in chapter 2 this morning, and we'll be reading chapter 2 verses 1 through 11. I will read a little later in English, but I'm going to allow my sister Eunice to read in Spanish.
Hermanos, la escritura se encuentra esta mañana en Filipenses 2, del 1 al 11. Filipenses 2, del 1 al 11. Y la palabra del Señor dice así. Por tanto, si tiene alguno estímulo en su unión con Cristo, algún consuelo en su amor, algún compañerismo en el Espíritu, algún afecto entrañable, lléneme de alegría, teniendo un mismo parecer, un mismo amor, unidos en alma y pensamiento. No hagan nada por egoísmo o vanidad, más bien con humildad, consideren a los demás como superiores a ustedes y mismos. Cada uno debe velar no solo por sus propios intereses, sino también por los intereses de los demás. La actitud de ustedes debe ser como la de Cristo Jesús, quien siendo por naturaleza Dios, no consideró el ser igual a Dios como algo a que aferrarse. Por el contrario, se rebajó y voluntariamente, tomando la naturaleza de siervo y haciéndose semejante a los seres humanos, y al manifestarse como hombre, se humilló a sí mismo y se hizo obediente hasta la muerte y muerte de cruz. Y por esto Dios lo exaltó hasta lo sumo y le otorgó el nombre que está sobre todo nombre, para que ante el nombre de Jesús se doble toda rodilla en el cielo y en la tierra y debajo de la tierra, y toda lengua confiese que Jesucristo es el Señor, para gloria de Dios Padre. Amén.
Again, brothers and sisters, join me as we consider God's word from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Paul writes, he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, we come to you this day that you've given to us as we consider your word, knowing so well that we are hard to hear. And so we ask of you, would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see you, and a heart to believe in what you are speaking to us this morning. Transform our lives, by your word that is alive and at work in us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The spirits of Chattanooga will guide tornado recovery. The spirit of Chattanooga will guide tornado recovery. Those were the words that were on the headlines on Times Free Magazine online on Monday after a tornado hit our neighborhood. I was captured by those words, the spirit of Chattanooga, because we just moved here. And so I do not know what the spirit of Chattanooga is all about. And so my curiosity, wanting to find out what the spirit of Chattanooga is all about, led me to reading this whole article. And in this whole article, I read stories of neighbors, of friends, and even outsiders coming together to help one another after the tornado. The people were bringing meals. People were coming to pray for one another. People were offering moral support for their neighbors, for outsiders. Not to mention that many of these volunteers and helpers were, in fact, victims of the same tornado. That somehow they had set aside their own needs, cleaning up their own messes at home in order to help their neighbors and friends. In fact, one official put it this way. I mean, the officials were actually talking about how they were overwhelmed by the amount of people, volunteers that were coming together and wanting to help. And he said, quote, helpers and volunteers will become the backbone of recovery, end quote. You see, what these helpers and volunteers displayed on Monday and continue to do so is a unity of purpose. A crisis had brought together a community. A crisis had brought a community together. Crises have a way of bringing people together, don't they? And you know, I don't think it's just the spirit of Chattanooga that has been going on during this time. I have also felt the spirit of New City East Lake, if you will, since COVID-19 hit. I think of our diaconate and how they have been working tirelessly every single day trying to meet the needs of our community, trying to meet the needs of those in our church that have been adversely affected by this virus. I think of our session reaching out to people in our church and praying for them and asking about how so-and-so is doing. I think about all of you. Who have been so generous in contributing towards the needs of those in our community that have been affected, making sure that no one is going to go hungry, no one is not going to have light and heat in their homes. We have been united in caring for each other. We have been united in caring for one another because a crisis has brought all of us together. Now, all those things are true, right? And maybe you may be wondering, even after we've read these verses, what does that have to do with church unity, as Paul is talking in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11? Again, while those things may be true, I truly believe that we should not neglect Paul's words to us this morning. Paul is writing to a healthy church in Philippi, a church that he dearly loved. He actually calls them his crown and joy. But Paul knows that even in a healthy church, there are dissensions. It is why we always must be watchful, why we must always guard against division. Because even in times of crisis, when unity seems to come so easily, disunity can happen. There can be dissensions. In fact, I would say that, petty fights and trivial things can easily come up during times of crisis. And these things, as someone has put it, can hinder our witness as a church. And we don't want that to happen. And so Paul is warning the church, is warning us that if we want to endure the suffering that comes from outside of the church, if we want to heal divisions that could happen from inside the church, we must be willing to cultivate an attitude of humility. In essence, Paul is telling us this, our take home, right? Genuine unity is only possible where true humility happens. Genuine unity is only possible where there is true humility. Look at verses 1 through 4. with me and see Paul motivating us to seek unity. How does Paul motivate us to seek unity in verses 1 through 4? We saw again, as Pastor Danny preached last week, this win-win situation for Paul. And Danny was able to point us to Paul's confidence in Jesus Christ. And that's what allows Paul to say and to declare boldly that to live is Christ and to die is gain in Philippians 1:21. You know, I've often wondered, what do you do with such a man? What do you do with such a person who has such an attitude of, you kill me, I'm good. You let me live, I'm good. What do you do with him? He's untouchable, invincible, right? And then we read in verses 27 through 30, Paul speaking of, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. What is this life worthy of the gospel that Paul is speaking of? Now he's explaining to us in chapters 2. This is the life worthy of the gospel. And to give it away to you, the life worthy of the gospel is a life of unity. That's what Paul tells us. In fact, one commentator puts it this way. He says, unity is not just a useful weapon against the world, but rather it belongs to the very essence of Christian life. For it is the way in which Christians display outwardly what the gospel is and means to them. In fact, he says, unity is the gospel's hallmark. It says to all who examine it, this life is worthy of the gospel. End quote. Isn't it odd for us to think about Paul making this plea to the church to be united, when Paul is in house arrest with chains and everything else, uncertain future, uncomfortable, and you know, just everything that you can imagine of. And Paul says, if you want to complete my joy, then seek unity. Paul is more concerned about the unity of the church than he's concerned about his own welfare. He wanted to hear that the church is doing well, that they are united. This church that's dear to him, they can complete his joy by being united. Why is that important to Paul? Because unity is crucial in times of war, in times of suffering. And what a better time for us to be reminded of how much we need to be united in the church as we battle coronavirus. But ultimately, we seek unity because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. In essence, Paul is saying, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, if you know who Jesus is, then you must seek unity. So Paul motivates the church to seek unity in these, or we can sum it up in these four ifs, if you will. Four ifs, four things that are true about every Christian. And these things lay, if you will, the factual foundation on which life of unity is raised up. They are, as Boyce puts them, they are the solid four, the four solid legs, so to speak. The four solid legs on which Christian unity stands. They are not possibilities. Paul is not saying, if, maybe, you know, we'll see how this works out. Maybe this will lead you to unity. No, they are four realities and the basis for us being united. So really quickly, because we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in these four ifs, we're going to summarize them together. But let's look at the first one in verses 1. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, verse 1, how does Jesus then encourage us to be unified in the church? You may wonder. Jesus gives us support to live in unity with one another. You remember Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. He prays that, Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one. I mean, what a beautiful picture of Jesus encouraging us to seek unity, to be one. This Trinitarian aspect of, that's what we're supposed to be looking at in terms of thinking about unity. The second thing he says is, if there is any comfort from love, or if you will, here's an incentive of love. And I mean, truth is, we are hard to get along with, right? But we have a duty to see more than our brother's faults and shortcomings. That's not what we're called to see. We're all broken people, but we're called to see others as image bearers and to love them in the manner that Christ Jesus loves us. A love that is patterned on God's love for us. Man, isn't that beautiful? For us to love as Jesus loves us. Thirdly, he says, if there is any participation in the Spirit, or if there is any Christian fellowship. And the way for us to think about fellowship is not a man-centered fellowship, which says, I choose to hang out with Pastor Gustavo because he's a cool dude, and I like him, and we have a few things in common. No, this is a fellowship that is created by God. A fellowship which exists not because we have certain things in common with one another, but because we have been made mutually dependent members of Christ's body. That God has made us in such a way that we're mutually dependent on one another. And because we have a relationship with Jesus, we embrace each other. 1 John 1:3. And finally, the fourth thing is, if there is any affection and sympathy. Or, put another way, mercy of compassion. Huh? Yeah, mercy of compassion. If we have experienced the tenderness of God towards us, that though we deserve death, God has given us eternal life, that we have received God's grace and therefore must extend the same grace that we receive from Christ to others, even when they offend us, even when they have a different opinion than we do, even when they have a different theological leaning than we do. Yes, we are supposed to extend grace towards them. In summary, Paul is saying, friends, if you are in Christ, if you know the love of God, then we cannot live any other way than having fellowship with one another. That's what Paul is telling us. Are you in Christ? Have you experienced the love of God and His mercy towards you? Then there is no any other way you can live other than living in fellowship with one another. These if clauses are, in a sense, assuring us that God is binding us together with cords of love. That if we've experienced the deep, deep love of God through His Son, if God has given, poured out His Spirit to the church, which is our inheritance, which we all share as brothers and sisters in Christ, if we have been touched by Christ's tenderness, how can we not seek to love? How can we not seek to care and to share with one another? How can we not tear down the walls that divide us and be reunited in love? If the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of reconciliation, we cannot declare that message on one hand and not seek to be reconciled with one another. That's what Paul is saying. This unity, therefore, is a byproduct of the gospel, yes, but it doesn't come automatically. That's what Paul is saying. You must work hard. You must work hard and effortlessly. It is something that we deliberately cultivate and work on every day. He says, be of one mind. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love in verses 2, being in full accord and of one mind. Meaning, being of one mind, he's saying, set your mind on the same thing or on one thing. Does that mean we are all supposed to think the same way? That we're all supposed to have the same opinions about how we need to do church and how we need to do music and all these other things that divide us? No. Paul is saying this has to do with practical consequences of doing life together, of doing life with one another as believers. It is having the same purpose. It is having the same goal. It is having the same goal, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Set your mind on Christ and not on other things that may bring disunity among you. It's a unity of love, a unity of accord, not simply loving the same things. He's calling his friends to seek the same goal, to be like-minded, to have one soul. That's the Greek language, to have one soul. You know, even close friends can have a fragile relationship because our friendships can be easily divided by pride and selfishness and preoccupation with the self, with personal interests. Those are the things that come against us. The one-mindedness begins, Paul says, with an inner attitude, right? And he says, count others more significant than yourself. That's where we need to start, right? Not being conceited. It is only when we see ourselves for what we really are, not with an exaggeration of who we really are, that conceit and vainglory will recede. And then we begin to count others more significant than ourselves. The truth is, as Paul says in verses 4, let each of you. The truth is, the responsibility for unity lies within the individual. You and I have a job to do. We have something to do. The unity does not depend in a corporate kind of a sense. It really begins with me. It begins with you. Now again, I think we need to be careful here to realize that Paul is not saying that we cannot have differences. That you may want to paint our sanctuary pink and I prefer white. That's okay. Paul is saying we need to be selfless. Paul is saying that we need to put others' needs ahead of ourselves. That our own common commitment of all to love as Christ loves is what is going to restore unity in a divided body. This is what it means to have the same love. Being selfless. Paul is imploring us to cultivate unity because our natural bent is not to be unified. It's not to be selfless. Our natural bent is to be self-centered. It is to be prideful. I mean, it's difficult for me, for all of us, to humble ourselves, even in the most important relationships in our lives. It's hard for me to humble myself before my own spouse, my own children. See, the obstacle to unity, friends, is not a difference in opinion. We tend to think that because I think differently, then that's the problem right there. But the problem, the obstacle to a unity lies in our pride. It is because of pride. It is because we tend to focus and show attention only to ourselves. And Paul wants us to be, as I said, one soul, working together. You know, I read a story about a Dallas church. I'm told this story is true. Of a church that had a huge disunity, a huge conflict. And so I'm not going to, you know, bore you with the long version of the story, but I'm going to give you the short of it. The story goes that the church was so split that the two groups took each other to court, like a legal court. And when they got there, they found a really good judge. He was a wise man, I would say, who told them to go back to a court of the church and resolve their differences out there. And so when they went back to the church's court, they decided to do an investigation to find out what really happened that split this church into two factions. And guess what? They did the investigation and found out that the reason why there were two factions and they had a disunity going on was because one elder, during a gathering, a fellowship of the community, was so hurt and broken that the little girl that was sitting next to him was offered a bigger slice of a pie than he got. And he couldn't believe that a church member would serve a smaller slice of the pie to, of all people, an elder of the church. Lord, have mercy on us if those are the differences that divide us. And Paul is saying we can overcome divisions only by taking a common yoke and pulling together in the same direction. But when we're preoccupied with our personal agenda, we're going to pull in different directions and split the church. Instead, we should focus on one thing that unites us. And the one thing that unites us as a church is Christ Himself. You know, I grew up in a farm. And I'd watch cows. We would put, you know, two bulls and put a yoke on them. And that's how we would plow and cultivate the land. And I would watch two cows that did not agree with each other, and one would want to go right and the other wants to go left. It would hurt them. It would be difficult. You can't do anything. They would have to cooperate. They would have to work together and pull in one direction. That's what Paul is saying. That when one of us pulls this way and the other pulls the other way, we hurt the church. When we don't seek unity, we hurt the church. That's what Paul is talking about. And as long as we think that what matters most in life is self-fulfillment and self-advancement, we will never experience this gospel-centered unity that Christ is wanting of us. When we seek our own glory and our own advantage, we can never lift our gaze to higher things, to seeing others, to being concerned about others. My own friends, my own brothers and sisters become enemies. They become competitors to be eliminated and not partners in the gospel. We become what someone has called glory thieves. People stealing glory from God. Glory that belongs to God. So Paul is warning us and saying we need to get rid of selfish ambitions. To stop being glory thieves. To stop being self-absorbed. And seeking our own interests and possessions. Paul is wanting us to build bridges, not barriers that divide us. And none of us would deny that, you know, with how we think of ourselves, the order of how we think of ourselves is this: me, others, and then God. And the biblical order is the other way around. It is God, others, and then me. Man, that's hard. That's hard. I don't want to do that. My feeling, my own body, my own perception about life, I don't want to do that. I don't want to think about, you know, God first and others and then me, I'm last. No, I don't want to be last. I want to be first. But that's what we're called to do. It's a hard thing to do, and we can't do it on our own. Freely giving of ourselves to others, to God and to others, that's what Jesus requires of us, to have this attitude where we can feed the hungry and visit the sick and care for the prisoners. And Jesus says, when we do all those things, to the least of these, we're doing it to Christ. So what must we do then in order to cultivate this humility and live for others? I think we need to begin by admitting our own pride, right? That on our own we cannot live for others, but we're only focused on our self-interests. And that admission must lead us to humble ourselves before God, admitting our own unworthiness before God Himself. I am unworthy. And finally, we must seek daily fellowship with Him. It is only when we stay close to the source of life that we will be able to realize the self-giving life that Christ advocates. One commentator puts it, without Him, we can do nothing. And so Paul's advice here in regards to us laying down our lives is really what prepares him to portray the greatest example that we have on what humility looks like in verses 5 through 11, where he points us to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. If you needed a manual for genuine attitude and a mindset for humility which builds the church, there you have it. It's not a 15-step, it's not a 20-step on how to achieve unity in the church. Paul is saying the manual for unity in the church is here for you to see. It is Christ Himself. He's calling the church to shape their Christian community to reflect the self-humbling service of the Lord whom they worship, of Jesus Christ Himself. And I just want to take a moment here and pause. As Pastor Danny was talking about mic drop phrases that Paul was able to drop in chapter 1, end of it. Here, Paul has another mic drop moment in this verse that he's giving to us, where we pause to acknowledge that we are entering a holy ground as we read from verses 5 and 4. A privilege, not to satisfy our curiosity, but to reform our lives. What a glorious passage of Christ coming down from the heavens. And then being exalted even to a higher place after His death on the cross. And you know, this is really a contrast between Jesus and His humility and Satan. If you go back in the book of Ezekiel and read what Satan being dropped from heaven and what he desired to be the Most High. That's what Satan wanted to be. And God declaring him that he would be sent down to hell. What a contrast between Jesus and the angel Satan. And that Christ's humiliation is really an example for us to be unified. It shows what true humility looks like. He begins with this pre-incarnate state of Jesus Christ. By the way, I want you to know, you will never be able to understand what that looked like. I have no idea what that pre-incarnate state looks like. The form of God, Paul says, that Jesus was in the form of God. Incomprehensible. And then the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus, he's not a mere reflector of God's glory, but shines His own glory together with the Father and the Son. Man, what does that even look like? The mystery of the Trinity. And then Paul says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather saw it as qualifying Him for humble descent to come and save us. That for Christ, this was not a matter of unselfish giving. Christ acted in the most humble ways by bearing the form of a servant and assuming our own nature, that He emptied Himself in verse 7. And we need to remember that this does not mean that Jesus in any way emptied Himself of all His attributes as God. Those remained, but that He revealed the form of God in the form of a slave and in human likeness. John Calvin is really helpful for us. He says, quote, "He couldn't divest Himself of Godhead, but He kept it concealed for a time. He laid aside His glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it." That Jesus, becoming man, concealed His glory, His attributes of Godhead so that he would humble himself and become like us. He did not exploit his status as God, but he used it to serve and to be a slave. He was humble, Paul tells us, even to death. No one humbled Jesus, not Herod, not Pilate, not the high priest, not even the powerful Romans. It was all his doing. His self-humiliation meant full obedience. Obedience to the cross, the most scandalous death you could ever think of. The most obscene and loathsome experience in the Roman Empire. That it was the most shameful and disgraceful death, for it displayed the lowest depths of human depravity and cruelty. Being crucified was one of the worst things that could ever happen to you. It was reserved for the worst criminals, for slaves and foreigners. Yet Jesus, yet the Son of God, would stoop so low and go from the highest position imaginable to the lowest of all, precisely because of his selfless love for us. What humility. As Wesley puts it in his hymn, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. The Christ redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us. This was the mind of Christ, that Jesus would look upon himself and he would look upon his Father and then look upon us, and for his obedience sake and for sinners' sake, he held nothing back. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it meant for the Son of God to enter our miserable lives and dark world? I mean, suppose one of us was to be in the company of the most loathsome criminals, murderers, and rapists, and child molesters, and being in that gross and horrible and dark place. Yet to imagine that that's just a little glimpse of the misery upon which Christ entered in order to redeem us. See, our understanding and believing Christ's humiliation and exaltation for us and the Father's glory is important for us because it means we understand that putting others ahead of ourselves is a sign that the gospel of Jesus Christ is well among us. Otherwise, maybe the gospel of Jesus Christ hasn't taken root in our lives. The truth is, the human desire is not to follow Christ's example. What is your desire and my desire? Human desire is to dominate others, right? Our attachment to wealth and glamour and power and prestige and all those and the accepted ways of achieving those ends often involves dominance over others. But that the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the very antithesis of this attitude. That the hallmark of our life should be giving and not getting, serving, not being served, obedience rather than dominance. The road to greatness is not through dominance. It is through serving others. And so we talk about Christian warfare all the time, right? But I think there's a war, there's a battle, there's a tension going on in us, every day, internally in us, which says, are we going to become the kind of people that God desires us to be? Are we going to live the worthy life of the gospel that Christ desires for us? People who love, people who give themselves to others like Christ did. We will not be able to become lovers of others on our own. That's the truth. But thanks be to God that if we yield to Him, He will make us more like Him. True humility, friends, means this. It means entering the messiness of others' lives. Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus entered the very mess, the very brokenness of my own life, of your life. Jesus entered my life and showed me great love and mercy and compassion. And He wants me to do the same thing. He wants me to love like He loves. It's not going to be perfect, I assure you. But He wants me to pursue that. He wants me to pursue unity with you, with one another. As the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one, He wants us to be one. He wants us to cultivate a Christ-like mindedness. And so to Him, so to Jesus, we look to Him to possess His mind. May the mind of Christ our Savior be ours as we seek to love one another, to live with one another. We look to Jesus, risen and reigning. Look to Jesus in His path of love from the throne to the cross, from cross to the throne, till the Spirit inscribes that law upon our inmost wills. Bishop Henley Moore says, look to Jesus. He is the way. You know, I read one time St. Augustine, the great theologian and philosopher, was once asked the question, St. Augustine, could you please list for us the central principles of the Christian life? And we responded, three principles. He said, first, humility. Second, humility. And third, you guessed it, humility. That our union with Christ should lead to the imitation of Christ. Consider what Christ-like humility means. Not standing on our so-called rights, Sinclair Ferguson says, but being willing to give them up for the sake of others. I read a story a while ago about a symphony conductor that was asked the question, which is the most difficult instrument to play? And without hesitation, he responded, the second violin. He said, I could easily find first violinist. Those ones are easy to find. But the second, he said, I couldn't find a second violinist. And then he said, that's a problem. That's a big problem. Because without a second violin, we have no harmony. No harmony whatsoever. And so he wrote and said, it takes more grace than I can tell to play second fiddle well. It takes more grace than I can tell to play second fiddle well. Friends, may God grant us grace, grace upon grace, to have the humility of Christ, so that we may be able to play second fiddle and play it well, because the Church of Jesus Christ needs harmony. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful to You, how You demonstrate Your love for us, how You've called us to be in You, in Christ, how You and the Father and the Spirit are one. How Your own humiliation and exaltation, You laying down Your life for us on our behalf, ought to be an example for us to imitate. Would You give us the grace, grace upon grace, to have the humility to play second fiddle, to disregard our rights, that You would work to remove our pride, our selfish ambitions, our desire to look just to our own needs and not to think of others. And would You make us more Christ-like? Would You help us to cultivate a spirit of true humility that only can come from You? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.